Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace to us in speaking to us. And none of us are worthy of, and none of us deserve to have these words of eternal life, the Scriptures in our own language, in their entirety before us. And yet we are so very blessed to have them. And we pray, Lord, that during this time, we would put out of our minds our stresses and trials and struggles that we're facing in life right now, so that we can listen closely to what Your Word teaches us, that we might receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is the ninth sermon on Luke 1. And as I said to you, Luke 1 is the longest chapter in the New Testament, so you can cut me some slack there. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is what's known as the Benedictus. The Benedictus. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. This is God's word. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. We looked at Mary's Magnificat a few Sundays ago and her great outburst of praise in Luke 1, 46-55. And that name, Magnificat, is the first word in the Latin version of the Bible. This morning we look at Zacharias' Benedictus, his Benedictus, which is also the first Latin word that is translated of his words in Luke 1, 68. What's remarkable about Zacharias' prophecy from the Holy Spirit here is that it is focused almost entirely upon the Messiah himself and not upon his infant son, about whom he had just stated his name is John. In writing, at least, he didn't say that. Nevertheless, we need not doubt that Zacharias was as proud as a father could be, and that this was one of those wonderful moments in life where his heart was content and full, I have no doubt. A man in his old age and his wife, well beyond the age of childbearing, have a son about whom they were told he'd be great in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to be used of God to turn the hearts of people back to the Lord. For a man his age and his wife at her age to have this blessing of a son who would be so greatly used of God, this was a happy time in the life of Zacharias. And just bear in mind always that the coming of Christ, the mission of Christ, the person and work of Jesus to save his people from their sins, that is the beating heart of all divine revelation. Of everything in the Bible from the beginning to the end, it is about the coming of Jesus. Now, there is much in the Word of God concerning our duty toward God and how we are to live, yes, and there's a lot of other things that are addressed, but the primary thrust of all divine revelation is the drama of redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught us in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Jesus really believed and taught all the way through his earthly ministry that he was the primary subject of the Old Testament. That if you had not seen him in its pages, you would not read it rightly. After his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained the Old Testament scriptures to his confused disciples In Luke 24, the resurrected Christ, it says about him, and beginning at Moses, that's in Genesis, and all the prophets, that's the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The miracles surrounding Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias and the Virgin Mary herald a new era of redemptive history. And that's why we have the New Testament now. The silence has been broken and light is shining in a new way. Great events were on the near horizon, and the greatest light that our dark world had ever seen was about to appear. In fact, during this very moment, when Zacharias is saying these words, the Lord of glory himself, Jesus, is growing in Mary's womb. He's already there, the tiny little Jesus in Mary's womb, much bigger now. But the salvation mission of the triune God that he purposed in eternity past was coming onto the scene in human history to be chronicled by holy men who would speak from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this gospel of Luke that we look at here and we have been looking at for the last 9 Sundays is part of that once for all delivered faith that would be given to God's people for the rest of time. Not only was Zacharias saying this for the edification of all who were there for John's circumcision, but it was also for us here today to be edified by it and to learn from it, because we're the people of God too. And before we look at this wondrous prophecy that was inspired by the Holy Spirit through Zacharias, just remember that for you to even own a Bible is a great treasure. To have these words in language we can understand, believe, and live upon is a wonderful blessing, is wonderful evidence of God's love for us. Whatever concerns, whatever pain, burdens, or uncertainties you brought with you this morning, set them aside and reflect upon these glorious eternal matters, because there is light everywhere in this prophecy of Zacharias. Fix your hope on the grace of Christ alone. Fix your mind on Jesus and forget the world around you for a little while. Remember those great words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What Zacharias speaks of here is the praises of the sovereign and all-powerful God who is accomplishing his gracious will towards his special people. And there is nothing that God can say to us that should stir our hearts and make us happier than that. And so I've given you a 2-point outline this morning, just divided the passage into 2 nice little headings here. The first one I've called, Zacharias prophesies of the coming Savior his son John would herald. So let's look at verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, okay, stop right there. Zacharias, after the 9 months at least, probably more like 10 months, of silence, of being physically unable to talk, it is finally broken. And this man is radically changed. He's very different now than he was when he first met Gabriel in the temple, although he was even then a godly and blameless and upright man who walked in all the commandments of the Lord blamelessly. But Zacharias is speaking a prophecy now directly from the Holy Spirit of God in this passage, because God alone can adequately capture a moment as monumental as this one. These words express God's direct revelation in this moment. Luke is recording perfectly the historical events here, but Zacharias in these words is speaking directly from God to his hearers and to all future posterity who would be so blessed as to be given a copy of Luke's gospel. You realize, of course, without these words, without this book of Luke in front of us, we would never know what the Holy Spirit prophesied through Zacharias. So glory in the fact that you have access to it right here. You get to hear what God said through Zacharias. These are precious words. And after his long silence, listen to the new Zacharias, the new and improved godly man. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Right, isn't he getting a little ahead of himself here? I mean, we're not quite there yet, are we? But no, not really. Listen. Here again, Israel is being spoken of as spiritual Israel, not national Israel. And Zacharias is not speaking of John, but Jesus here. Elizabeth had the privilege of meeting Mary. Remember how she refers to Mary? The mother of my Lord. How is it that the mother of my Lord, who's not even showing yet that she's pregnant, would come to me? And so Zacharias, he's well aware that Jesus is on the way. Jesus is already in Mary's womb. God is enlightening the minds of this blameless and godly couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, to be perhaps the first two people, other than Mary and Joseph, who really understood what was taking place here in their midst. The unborn child in Mary's womb was the Messiah and the Savior of the true Israel, all of God's elect all through time. And notice what the Holy Spirit says through Zacharias. God has visited us. That's a direct statement of the full deity of Jesus. God has visited us. You see verse 68? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. Who is the he? What is the antecedent of he? The Lord God of Israel has visited us. He is here. You have a clear statement here of the deity of Christ, and he has accomplished redemption for who? What does verse 68 say? The last phrase of verse 68? Redemption for his people. Here you have a clear statement of the particularity of Christ's work in behalf of his elect people. Jesus' mission was not provisional or general, but specific and effective in behalf of a particular people, elected by name, individually, from all eternity, and given to Christ to be his people to save them. And we also, as I said, have a very clear assertion of his deity. It is the Lord God of Israel who has visited us. When Jesus came, who came? The Lord God came. God in human flesh came. The God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has visited us. The way that John's gospel describes it, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He visited us. God became flesh. The one who would identify himself as I am, speaking from the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3. Jesus, at the Feast of Tabernacles, identified himself as I am before Abraham was born. And what does Jesus, the Lord God of Israel, do? Does he make redemption possible? Does he try hard to save it? He has accomplished redemption for his people. He does redemption. That's what the Greek says. He does redemption. He accomplishes redemption. And that glorious term that's translated redemption, that glorious Greek term, lutrosis, it means ransoming, releasing, redeeming. The Exodus from Egyptian bondage is said throughout the Old Testament to be God's redemption of his people. There in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, same word, lutrosis. God has redeemed his people. He has accomplished redemption for his people. In Exodus chapter 6, after the first time that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know who Yahweh is. Never heard of him. And he makes the bondage even worse. Make bricks without straw. And the people come back to Moses and say, why have you put a sword in the hand of our enemies to kill us? And then Moses goes to God and says, why have you done this? Why have you brought misery against your people? And then God says, you tell the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. You see, why did God take his time? He wanted to show all those plagues. He wanted to display his glory so that the people of Israel would have something to tell their children. Look at the way our God redeemed us from our bondage. In the New Testament, the same language is used of the purchasing of people, the redeeming of people. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Revelation 5:9, when you have the whole church, the redeemed people of God standing before him in worship, it says in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. So what is Zacharias talking about here? You have visited your people. The Lord God of Israel has visited his people and accomplished redemption. He's talking about the cross. The cross work of Christ to redeem us from the curse by his shed blood. The payment of our redemption was the blood of Christ, which alone satisfies divine justice against us. The payment of that blood ransom is the price of our redemption. Our redemption from the death curse of our sins is paid for and accomplished by Jesus and no other. It is remarkable to consider that Zacharias is already rejoicing in the redemption that Jesus would accomplish as if it were already a done deal, as if it were already accomplished. And why not? All these things were foretold by the prophets of God of old who spoke from God in the Old Testament. And they speak of it as a done deal too. Those same prophets spoke of God's redemption of his people, although future, as if it was already accomplished. You see, that which God has decreed is a done deal. It's going to happen. That's why in the golden chain of redemption, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Not he will in the future. It's a done deal. He's decreed it to happen. It can't be anything other than that. Psalm 111, verse 9. He has sent redemption to his people. That's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And yet it's so certain it's spoken of as it's done. He has sent redemption to his people. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Look at verse 69 of Luke 1. Zacharias continues, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, why is that term used a lot, the word horn? A horn of salvation, that's used a lot in the book of Revelation. It speaks about the horns and things like that. Horn is simply a symbol of strength, like the horn of a bull. Bulls were seen as powerful and ferocious and very strong animals. So the saying, a horn of salvation, is like saying a mighty salvation. God has raised up a strong salvation for us. This horn of salvation is not John. It's not the baby that was just circumcised and named John. It is the one who would come after John on the redemptive historical scene. As Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1:21, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. You see verse 69 again? See 69? And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. This whole idea of David. David is such a key figure. Why? Because God promised him that one day there would be a king to sit on his throne for the rest of eternity. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. That's why Zacharias is saying this. Jesus is of the house of David, in direct fulfillment of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. God also said to David in 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus' kingdom is not earthly or temporal, it is for the rest of eternity. The Davidic king who would come from David's line will sit on an eternal throne over an everlasting kingdom that will be established in the hearts of his people in this age, and then include the entire created cosmos in the age to come. Zacharias is exalting this glorious horn of salvation from the house of David. And of course, that's Jesus. Verse 71, and Zacharias continues, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Why would he say that? Why do we need salvation not just from sin, but from also our enemies and from the hands of those that hate us? The Apostle Paul taught us a very important truth. And I think it's a truth that all of us need to take to heart. And I think especially our kids and our grandkids that will come from this church need to take this to heart. If God does not change things in this country, they're really going to have to understand this well. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Our Lord taught us as well in John 15:18. Here's another text. You should walk through it. You should walk through this. In Bible studies, I've got it cited on your thoughts for Sabbath meditation, John 15:18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Folks, if we are the servants of Jesus Christ and the world hated him, they will hate us too. You're not going to be popular. I'm sorry, you're just not going to be. Young people, if you want to be cool, you don't want to be a Christian. I'm sorry, you don't. If popularity among your peers is more important to you, please don't call yourself a Christian. Okay? Please don't. Jesus said, you're not greater than me. People hated me. In John 7, verse 7, he tells us why. He says, the world hates me because I testify the truth about it, that its deeds are evil. Therefore, they hate me, and they want to kill me. He says in John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I chose you out of the world so that you wouldn't look and think and act and dress and walk and talk and smell like the world around you. You're supposed to be different from the world. Come out from among them. Stand against it. It is a sad reality, but it is one that we are all called to suffer for the sake of truth and for the sake of righteousness. And the time for courage is now. The time for guts and determination is now. We all live in a culture that has become increasingly more godless as time has marched by. The gospel, I am convinced more and more, is almost completely absent from this country today. And because of this, darkness has made tremendous advances in our culture. And where darkness advances, there the enemies of truth, the enemies of righteousness, and the enemies of Christ and his followers will be roaming free. The psalmist lamented this very thing in the first and last verses of Psalm 12. You want to meditate on something? Psalm 12, verse 1 and verse 8. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And then verse 8, the last verse of Psalm 12. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What does our culture exalt? Vileness. Vileness! So what is all around us? The wicked. What do the wicked hate? Righteousness and all who stand for it. Proverbs 29:27. Listen to this. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. If there's more and more wickedness, and you're righteous, and you have integrity, and you don't laugh at off-color jokes, and you don't go with the flow, you're going to be an abomination to people. They will despise you for it. So please hear me, dear congregations, young people especially. If you are upright in the way, you will be an abomination to most of the people around you. They will despise you for your stances against gay marriage because you're a bigot and you're intolerant and you're a hater. They will despise you because you stand against the lie of transitioning to the opposite gender and gender fluidity and all this gender insanity that's going on in this culture. That abortion is murder, that there's only one true and living God, and that faith alone in Christ alone is the only way of salvation. If you hold to that, even, you'll be persecuted by Presbyterian ministers. Jesus saves us not only from our sins and their just punishment, but he will one day purge the world of our enemies and of those who hate us. Aren't you thankful for that? There will be no persecution for the sake of righteousness in the age to come. There will be no us having to listen to the vile and filthy deeds of our culture in heaven. Aren't you looking forward to not having to hear that anymore? Remember what 2 Peter says about righteous Lot? He tormented his righteous soul by hearing the filthy conduct of the deeds of the Sodomites and the people that lived in Gomorrah where he lived. It tormented his soul. Aren't you looking forward to being saved from the hand of our enemies and of all those who hate us? All who despised and detested God's special redeemed people in this world will be held accountable by God for all the ugly things that they said and did against us. And we will be rewarded for our firm stance. And that's why Jesus made such wonderful and encouraging promises to that effect, that we will be rewarded for that stance. Now, of course, false teachers are always going to take reward passages. See, we're saved by works. Not at all. Not at all. These are here for our encouragement. And when Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That does not mean you're saved by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is that there for? That's there to encourage you. That God does not forget our work of love. He does not forget the difficulties that he has decreed we would go through for our sanctification. He will give us a reward for it. Truth and righteousness are beautiful things. If you remember your life before you were a Christian, you don't care. You didn't care about truth and righteousness. They were of no importance to you. But when a person is truly converted to God and knows God through Christ, the sin that they once loved will no longer hold their affections. They are set free from the misery and emptiness of blind allegiance to that which can never satisfy and can never give true meaning. Love and the true agape of God takes permanent root in the heart of a redeemed person. And love does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. Love does not rejoice in wickedness, but only in righteousness. And folks, as long as there are unbelievers in this world, there will be people who hate us if it's clear to them that we stand for truth and righteousness. As long as we're devoted in following Jesus, there will be opposition to that. There will be those who hate us only because we refuse to approve of them and their sinful choices. Never let such hatred dampen your spirits. Never let it get you down. Never let their hatred make your love grow cold. The horn of salvation has come to bring us salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. The kingdom of God advances through the proclamation of the gospel and of God's divine commands to the world to repent and believe. But that kingdom is seen in the world in our love for one another and in true righteousness and holiness. You know, there is very little that even the wicked can say because they're still made in the image of God and they can't escape from it. There's very little that they can say to true love when they see it. A single person who loves their local church and all the people in it is showing the kingdom of God to the world. The husband who has a tender sweetness and a warm-hearted love for his wife, which she can always rest in, and is manifesting God's love to the world. The wife who has a heart for her husband and prays for him and encourages him and builds him up with her words and believes in him and by her actions is encouraging to him, she is destroying the kingdom of darkness in this world. The father who takes the time to play with his children, to enter into their world, to make what is important to them important to him, no matter what it is, dolls, Legos, books about big red dogs, or riding bicycles, that father is standing against the world and is worshiping and honoring Christ. The mother who listens well to her children and exercises patience, who is not stirred up by turmoil, and shows them love and compassion, they're being used of God to pour Christ's love into the hearts of more people who will grow up and do the same to the world around them. You know, the kingdom of God advances not primarily through large crusade evangelism events. It's mostly through the humdrum of life. People loving the people that God has called them to love and doing that well. Loving their local church. Children loving their parents and obeying them. Children being encouraging to one another. People having a heart for one another, encouraging one another. Husbands having a tender, deep-hearted devotion to their wives. Wives loving and encouraging their husbands. If you love those things that God loves and make it your priority to live loving what God loves, folks, you will feel the heat of the hatred of God's enemies at some point or another. But never let it stop you, even if you have to stand alone among all your peers. Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you where there will be no enemies. No wicked politicians trying to legislate perversion, and no hands of people who hate you for loving the things that God loves. Not only do we glory in that our sins are forgiven and we are fully accepted once for all in Jesus Christ, but that place we will occupy for eternity will be free of persecution and there will be no blasphemies heard in it, ever. Isn't that encouraging? I'm looking forward to no more of the filth that God hates anywhere near us in heaven. And Zacharias is glorying in it too. Look at verse 72 of Luke 1. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Here again, just like Mary did, Zacharias invokes that sacred, self-cursing oath that God swore to Abraham in that ceremony involving the severed halves of the animals. Genesis 15:17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That is God swearing the oath. Swearing the oath to make sure that this happens. The salvation of God's elect is as certain as God's never being cut in half. Is as certain as him continuing to be God. Zechariah sees the redemption of his people, of God's people, and their certain salvation from their enemies and from the hands of all those who hate them. Zechariah sees that as God's oath, which he swore to Abraham so long ago. The mercy of God toward the sinfulness of his people is something that God gives to sinners in remembrance of his holy covenants. And here again is what we're talking about when we speak of covenant theology. The gospel is not new. God having an elect people is not new. An effectual covenant is not new. That's what it's been all along. All the Bible is structured along these covenantal lines. Adam and all of mankind broke the covenant of works, which is republished historically in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This broken covenant of works is what makes all of us in desperate need of mercy from God. And there is nothing at all that any of us can do to recover ourselves out of this lost condition. And this is why our only hope is that God would glorify his grace by acting in our behalf to save us and to give us this mercy. And God swore an oath that he would do it. So he's given us every kind of assurance that we could ever need. We see him swearing the oath. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us his word that is filled with wonderful promises of forgiveness to all who are repentant and trust in Christ alone. God has given us all those things because that's how he glorifies his grace. Zacharias continues, verse 74 and 75, look at it. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Folks, knowing that our enemies cannot triumph over us because our eternal inheritance is somewhere they can't touch it, and nothing they ever do to us in their hatred can ever diminish that inheritance, we can serve God without fear. We can live our whole lives not being afraid of anything. No anxiety, no sleepless nights, no beating heart that won't let me think straight. All of us have experience because we're frail, I know. In our experiencing, we will experience some measure of fear, some measure of anxiety. But in the ultimate sense, revel in what was just said here. The child of God has nothing to fear in life or in death. Nothing to fear in life or in death. I would encourage you, if you have children, covenant children, you need to teach them this. This one question, who do you fear? Who do you fear? And their answer needs to be none but God. None but God. We alone of all the people in the world can actually mean this statement when we say it. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Over and over again, God tells his people, fear not, for I am with you. Zacharias is saying, God has accomplished our redemption, salvation from our enemies, forgiveness of our sins. We can serve him without fear all the days of our lives. Those who are the children of God can live with no fear of anything at all because our eternal future is guaranteed and secured by the cross work and the righteousness of Christ. We have been redeemed to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days in this world. Zacharias, although he was a sinful man who doubted, and we saw that, he learned from it, he is still described as a man who was righteous in the sight of God and walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And this is the life that we're called to, holiness and righteousness, to walk blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord and without fear. That is our reasonable service in response to the mercy that we've been shown. We've been delivered from the penalty and power of sin to walk in newness of life. However, and I have to say this, we are not redeemed, saved, justified, nor do we enter heaven by walking in newness of life. We have to say that because that's being confused again. And I just would warn you, your kids will have to deal with the same apostasy, the same confusion. Make sure that they understand that. Our response to the grace of God, the newness of life that we have, we're not saved by it. We're not saved by it. We're saved by Christ alone. His work is what causes our persons to be accepted and accounted as righteous in the sight of God alone. Our entrance to heaven is secured by the work of Christ alone, which we receive by faith alone. But serving Christ without fear in holiness and righteousness is the heart cry of every true believer. Why is that? Paul tells us why in Romans 6. Remember we looked at it? Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6, 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Why do we walk in holiness and righteousness and serve him without fear all our days? Because God has done a miracle upon us. He has changed our hearts and our affections. Every true Christian has been set free from sin and is now a slave of righteousness. And it is their joy to walk in newness of life. It is our joy and our crown to serve our loving, redeeming God in holiness and righteousness all the rest of the days that remain for us in this world, but especially in the next world, when all of our sinfulness once and for all eternity is eradicated in the resurrection. Aren't you looking forward to that? Really being able to love God as he deserves to be loved? It should break our hearts every day. God has never gotten from me, even for one day, what he deserves from me. Look at point number two. Verses 76 and 77, John's mission to prepare for the coming light of light to shine in the darkness. verse 76. Now, finally, Zechariah says something about his baby boy. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John's prophetic mission was clear and forceful. Men need to turn from their sins that they love and serve. They need to turn away from those things. That was his calling and his message. John, this little baby, filled with the Spirit, who leapt in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came near with the infant child Jesus in her womb. John confronted sin wherever he saw it, even in political rulers in public. His courageous denunciation of Herod's sexual sins with his brother's wife eventually cost John his life. But this man knew no fear. That's one thing about John the Baptist we should all learn from him. The guy did not care what anyone thought about him. He said what he knew was true, whatever the cost. He was filled with the Spirit of God from the womb, and he had a message that burned in his bones, and he had to speak it. Mark's gospel begins with the stirring description of John's ministry. Listen to the first few verses of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. How are people prepared for Jesus? What is the most important thing that a person needs to have in their heart and in their mind so they're prepared for Jesus? They need to be broken by the weight of their own sin. They need to feel guilt. Real guilt before the real holy God. This has always been the case. It always will be the case. Until a person in their own heart and mind can see that what God's word says about their wickedness and their sin is true, they're not going to have anything. No context exists for the gospel to make any sense to them. You know where the Holy Spirit is at work when people are genuinely convicted and humbled by their sin supernaturally. John the Baptist's very direct denunciations of the sins of the people of Israel that they had grown comfortable with and were comfortable embracing and doing. His denunciations of those things were the very hallmark of his ministry. And folks, let us never forget it, especially as the redeemed people of God who profess to know Christ. Sin and evil are vile in God's sight and are deadly. Sin and wickedness destroy our souls and make us fit only for hell. And the justice of the Almighty, whose eyes never close and whose ears are never shut, can see and hear it all. No sinful schemes of men are ever hidden from God's omniscience. He sees and knows everything. And that doesn't trouble us the way that it ought to. The wicked flatter themselves, we're told in the Psalms, over and over again. God even knows the thought patterns of the wicked, the reprobates, the people who care nothing about following Christ and care nothing about their sin. Psalm 10 describes them in this way. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. And under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Verse 11 of that same psalm. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account of me. Psalm 94, 7. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? You realize that for the wicked, the very fact that they have functioning ears and eyes should tell them that the maker of those organs can hear and see everything they do. And yet, it still doesn't bother us. Psalm 94, 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. We evolved from pond sludge. There is no accountability. If we were created by anybody, it was E.T., and E.T. can't judge me. Why do men continue to exalt folly and love what is worthless and turn God's glory into shame and seek falsehood instead of truth? Folks, because that's what we all are, apart from divine grace. apart from the irresistible power of God. That's everyone in this room, apart from divine and irresistible intervention. That's what all of us are, apart from unconditional electing grace and God's divine love, which alone is able to overcome our stubborn and blind love for sin. What a grace that our loving God would raise up a man like John the Baptist, whose name means gracious, to issue a call to repentance. John was indeed greatly used of God. See verse 77. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And then look at the rest of it. Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Isn't that a glorious image? The sunrise from on high will visit us. Verse 79. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now look at verse 78 again. You see verse 78? It's a beautiful expression. The tender mercy of God, or the bowels of mercy of our God, visits us through the sunrise from on high. We are a people who were born in the regions of hopeless darkness. We were born blind and deaf and dead spiritually. And if we live and walk and move in a region of darkness, while we ourselves are blind and deaf, we will fall over a cliff and die for eternity. But the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, came to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. I know you may feel at times, like Charlie Brown, there's a cloud of rain that rains on you all the time. But I want you to know that the reality is, if you're a Christian, this is the image that's true of you. You used to sit in darkness, and you live every minute of your existence in the shining sun. Every moment of your existence, from now until you go on to glory. No matter what's going on, in marriage, with kids, with everything else, health, the future, you live every moment of your life in the sunrise. The sun is shining on you. God's face is smiling upon you. His grace has covered your sin. Whatever problems and troubles, anxieties, uncertainties, and heartaches you brought into this room, God's tender mercies have addressed the greatest need you've ever had. To have been born under the curse and dominion of sin without hope and without God in the world. See verse 79. Look at verse 79 again. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's where we were, in darkness and in the shadow of death. But the light has come, and the sunrise has come. John the Baptist, this child born to an old man and a barren old woman, heralded his coming with a passionate plea to all who could hear him to repent and turn from sin. And then Jesus, the very embodiment of the tender mercy of our God, has visited us as the very sunrise from on high to dispel the darkness that we sat in. He has shined light upon our darkness and removed our hopelessness and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. And the last phrase is so beautiful, so very encouraging in Zacharias' Benedictus. Because you know why this is so glorious? Because Zacharias, no doubt, had turmoil in his heart. He was a man without peace, felt like a failure. I had this glorious opportunity to herald the coming of John, the final prophet, and then the coming of the Lord, and I couldn't even talk for 10 months. I saw an angel and doubted him. And yet, from turmoil, look at where he ends at the end of verse 79. To guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. The scripture, the word of God tells us, it teaches parents, train up a child in the way they should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Why is the word should used in that verse? Train up a child in the way they should go. Because you don't want to let your children go the way they want to. You don't want them to go the way they want to. You know who else shouldn't go the way they want to? We shouldn't either. So what does God do for us? The very same thing he asks of parents of covenant children. He guides our feet into the path of peace. Because what path would we prefer to walk on? The path of turmoil. The path of stupidity. The downward, easy slope to hell. where there's lots of company and lots of racket, lots of partying and drinking and acting like a fool. And God says, I don't want you to walk that path. I want you to walk the path of peace towards me. And so we guide the feet of our children in the way that they should go, walking in hope and praying that God will save them so they will walk the right path on their own one day. And we as adult children of the living God are much the same as our own children. The sunrise from on high, Jesus the Messiah will guide our feet into the way of peace. Left to ourselves, our chosen path would be the path of turmoil, sadness, frustration, and destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has removed us from the path we once walked and put us onto the highway of holiness. And blessed be God that Jesus, the sunrise from on high, has guided our feet into the path of peace. Paul knew that glorious path of peace too. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no longer war between me and God. There is peace because Christ has taken my punishment away. There is now a perfection and a wholeness of relationship there. What does it mean, in conclusion, to sit in darkness and the shadow of death? It means to be left in your sins and under God's just and righteous condemnation for those sins. It means to be left to serve what you love most. It means to live your life as a wretched slave to sin and to be its willing servant. That's what sitting in the darkness and shadow of death means. It means that you grovel to the evil desires of your sinful nature and do whatever they tell you. But when the light of Christ shined upon us, repentance unto life was granted to us. That affection for sin was broken. That affection for the darkness was broken. We were no longer sitting in darkness. We were raised and stood on our feet and moved forward on a path of peace. God's effectual and irresistible power worked upon us and turned us from slavery to sin to yoke us to our new master, Christ, our Savior. It was God's tender mercy which guided our feet into the path of peace. And there is no greater joy than for the broken and repentant sinner to know that the light of God's saving grace has illuminated our darkness and granted us once and for all eternity a right standing with God, and that we are adopted into his family once and for all eternity, never to be forsaken. We who once sat unmoved and dead in the darkness and shadow of death have been raised to spiritual life by the almighty power of Christ and have been guided to walk in the way of peace, to serve God in holiness and righteousness all our days without fear until we go on to glory to be with the Lord. Whatever else you've got going on, just forget about it for the rest of today and glory in this. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're the happiest people in the world because our sins have been forgiven. You have accepted and accounted us legally righteous in your sight and have adopted us into your family. Nothing can sever that bond of love because you have, as Zacharias said in his great Benedictus, you have visited your people and accomplished redemption for your people. Lord, it is our greatest blessing to be among them. May we never forget who we are, that we've been bought by your blood, that we are your worshipers. Come what may in this world, may our hearts ever cling to that glorious truth that we belong to you because of the work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.